Our first text this morning that we will read from is found in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, reading verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. And then our next and final reading will be found in Job. We'll read Job chapters 38 and 39. After 37 chapters of Job wrestling with God, seeking the why of it all, listen now to God's answer. Perhaps the best answer given answering a question in all of the Bible. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed?' Have you commanded this the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on the land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who was given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightning, that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens? when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goat gives birth? Do you observe the calvings of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains, and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rocks he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. For there he spies out the prey, his eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he.
If you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 130, we're going to be concentrating really on one verse this morning, and as you're turning there, let me elaborate a little on some of what Scott said regarding our process here. The search committee is just that. It's a search committee. It's not a hiring committee. Their job, our job, was to search out and find someone that we thought was worthy to bring before the congregation for your consideration. But they don't do the hiring. In that sense, the elders don't. That decision is a family decision. And so everybody's input is really important. And in this coming week, I'd ask, we've already gotten some wonderful input from different quarters. Please continue. All of you who have thoughts on Jim and where we go in the future, that's really important. Next Sunday is not a rubber stamp vote. It is a family decision that we want to arrive at together as to whether or not he would fill this role as the associate. So I just wanted to please get you thinking in those directions and make sure that we're really praying and thinking and working through as we come together next Sunday. Sin distorts everything. As Christians, we know this as axiomatic. We don't have to think about it. We can see it everywhere, and we see it most of all in ourselves. In that loss of the clear image of God being reflected back to him. Sin has distorted that image in us. we're reminded that God's natural state, and this gets lost so often, is one of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But humankind, even though we were created in that image, we've often distorted all of those things. You can see it again all around us. We distort love into lust and to blind indulgence. We distort joy into mere temporal happinesses. We distort peace into chemically induced oblivion. Just make it easier to face life. We distort patience into blind indifference, often, and kindness into insipid acquiescence. Goodness into insipid acquiescence, or kindness and goodness into mere cultural morality. Gentleness into spinelessness. And self-control? Well, in truth, that's very rarely even on the radar screen. We don't just distort it, we ignore it. And we can see this distortion in art, for instance. Art's meant to elevate the soul and to lift us up to the appreciation of beauty and purity and noble things. And art then in our day has degenerated often into depictions of chaos and ugliness and the profane and even the pornographic. Music, given as a gift by God to cheer the soul and to draw us into joy and to beauty and to inspiration, instead is often used to incite hatred and violence and expressions of animalistic emotions and desires. Let me take you to one more. The physical intimacy of marriage, which is meant to unify people, to comfort and to help us delight in giving and receiving in the tenderest and most sacred and private of ways, that's been twisted into raw lust without regard for love, marriage, safety, or sacredness. It's been made exploitative, public, harsh, cruel, and rooted in mere self-gratification. And tragically, this distortive capacity and tendency that we have creeps even into the best of all of God's gift to us, and no less into the great truths and the doctrines of the Bible. Think for a minute of the marvelous doctrine of election. This doctrine was given to us as a revelation of God's goodness in securing the salvation of some when all deserve eternal condemnation. And then in his working in us to bring him to us to himself, when our natural and fallen tendency, our disposition is to reject him, to rebel against him. And we take that doctrine of election and some turn it into some notion of a God who creates people only to condemn them. And in the process, we make election out as a curse instead of a blessing. The very truth that's meant to give us assurance, at least those that have come to him by faith, that he has loved them always, is made abhorrent by our distortion of it. Or think of the doctrine of God's sovereignty over all things. While we are meant to take supreme comfort in his loving superintendence over all of life's circumstances and events for our good and his glory, that doctrine can get distorted into either some form of heartless and cruel fatalism or a mere attack upon individual freedom and will. This is what we do with even the best of truths. And it seems that in the fall, there's nothing that God has done in goodness and grace that's been left undistorted by the human mind until the Holy Spirit begins to open our eyes and we catch a fresh glimpse of him in the scripture and really understand what's being taught there, and we grasp him more accurately. And there is nowhere that this becomes more evident for me, as I've been working through this series, than it is in examining a doctrine like the fear of the Lord. In our fallenness, in our sin-distorted reasoning, we look at these words, the fear of the Lord, and we import into them all kinds of notions that don't belong there. For some, because perhaps the experience of their earthly fathers, or for some other reason, we import into this idea, the fear of the Lord, things like ruthlessness or implacability, or that God is perpetually irritated, or that he's petty or unpredictable and volatile and harsh. He's not a God to be awed at in his glory, but a God to be cowered before. So that God has to be approached sort of like he's surrounded by a cosmic minefield, and that we'd better constantly be careful, because if we're not, he will tick him off with the least little thing and he'll explode into some sort of inexplicable rage. And how do we keep from ticking him off? Well, by keeping some endless list of revealed and even worse, secret or irrational rules and regulations. We all know what the Mona Lisa looks like. All of us have seen it in magazines. Maybe you've even seen the original at some point, or at least a print of it. So when we see something like Botero's famous fat Mona Lisa, we recognize the distortion pretty quickly. It doesn't escape us. And we would never fall for a version like this. No problem there. We wouldn't be fooled. But if we had never seen the original, if we had never seen what Da Vinci did initially, we would take a distortion as though it's the authentic, no matter how bizarre. We'd assume that that's accurate. And it's just this way, both with concepts of God and with certain biblical truths like the fear of the Lord. If we do not grasp them, if we do not see the world through the lens of the Bible, from God's revelation of these truths, but instead through the lenses of myths or our own imaginations or lies or other distortions, then it's no wonder that people sometimes recoil at some of the doctrines in the Bible. They're not catching them. They're not seeing them clearly. And as a side note here, I'm just going to put in a shameless plug, a quick pitch for an excellent book on this topic. If you haven't read it, it's well worth your time to pick up and read. Misreading the Scripture with Western Eyes by Richards and O'Brien. It's well worth your time and money. It helps you understand some of the ways that you may misapproach Scripture. Very useful to come back and unpack how we see it through our 21st century North American lenses. But I hope by now in our study we've begun to disabuse you of some of the distortions that accompany the idea of the fear of the Lord, at least if you've been one of the ones who's suffered from those distortions. As I already mentioned, cataloging from Galatians 5, the winsomeness, the sweetness of God ought to inform us just as much as his power and his greatness and his glory and his holiness. In fact, we've got to take all of his attributes together if we're going to form an accurate view of his holiness. We need his righteousness and his justice and his sovereignty, but we also need his mercy and his grace and his patience and his loving kindness. We've got to have all of those together if we're going to get an accurate picture. And there's no place where that was manifested more perfectly for us in absolute balance than it was in the person and the work of Jesus. How, in the midst of this wicked world, as we heard again in Sunday school class this morning, he received sinners to himself so readily and graciously, and yet at the same time never became a participant in their sin. He neither excused it nor indulged in it, but dealt with the sinners. He was easily approached and loved by children. And he never stretched out his hand in divine judgment upon those that were around him during his incarnation. That wasn't what he was here to do. He was exposed to opposition and misunderstanding and resistance and foolishness and sin of all kinds from every side. And yet from the very cross of his murder, he could exclaim, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, the fear of the Lord that we're after, as we've mentioned in both of our previous times here, is the reverential awe of the redeeming Savior, not the irrational terror of a quick-tempered monster. We've got to really put those in their proper perspective, as we've emphasized over and over. The fear of the Lord is primarily located in this idea of reverential awe. And that the more that we discover of Him in creation and in the Word and in the incarnation, the more we're taken by His immensity and His eternality and His power and His wisdom and His knowledge and His administration of all things and of His holiness and of His love and of His mercy and, yes, His judgment as well. And the more we package all that together, the more we become awed at Him. Rightly so. And then that this good God of all creation, He comes to this little planet in the corner of the universe, in the middle of nowhere, and takes on the likeness of sinful humankind and dies at our hands for our salvation. Reverential awe is the only fitting response. How can this possibly be? You know, one of my favorites of the old Puritans is John Flavel. He wrote this: "Behold the admirable condescension of Christ, that He would come into the heart of the vilest sinner and not disdain to take His abode in that soul which hath been the seat of Satan, where he hath ruled and every unclean lust hath been harbored." He bows to dwell in us when we have been so foul. There are two things wherein the admirable condescension of Christ appears. First, in taking union with our nature after sin had blasted the beauty of it. This was a marvelous stoop indeed. But second, that Christ should also take union with our persons and take His habitation and abode in our hearts after Satan and sin had so long inhabited and defiled them, that He should accept those members as instruments of His service, that very tongue to praise Him that had blasphemed Him, etc. And yet so He is willing to do and commands us to deliver them up to Him. Yeah. In fact, where we're going to end up today is by locating the fear of the Lord in a very unsuspected place out of Psalm 130. I'll come to that in a bit, but let me remind you of the path that we've been taking so that we're continuous with what's come before us already. In gaining the fear of the Lord, we've done that by looking at two things so far: creation and the Word, and then we want to move on to His acts. So that first look that we had, it was a look at the wonder and the expanse and the order and the beauty and the symmetry and, for lack of a better term, the impossibility of creation, in order for us to draw on the vastness of the power and eternality of God. When we started to contemplate the magnitude of the universe, it starts to put Him in a whole different category. And then we visited Psalm 139, and we gained a look at His being, how He is all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere present all at once. And so this morning, we want to briefly rehearse some of His acts that ought to inspire reverential awe as well. And that always will culminate in one place: the cross. And when I speak of God's acts, I think it's useful to break them down into a few categories. So I'm going to follow this pattern. We want to look at some of the acts of His power, some of the acts of His judgment, and lastly, the acts of His mercy. And I won't spend a lot of time on acts of His power, because we dealt a lot with that when we looked at the creation portion. I'd only call your attention to some additional acts along the same lines. And in your notes, I've given you a bunch of places where you can see especially God's involvement in the affairs of mankind. That He's not a distant God, but He's moving right among us. And not just among us in the church, but all around the globe, in all places. I gave you a bunch of those references. Let me just turn to one. It's in Job chapter 12. Who among all these things does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Dealing with God working in all that Job is going through. Is his hand in the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Get that. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. The worst despot, the most horrendous sinner, and the sweetest saint. He's working in all. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days. And so with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. And if he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. Do you feel like people in the world are totally out of control? Never. He leads counselors away stripped. In other words, he makes the human wisdom to be not very much. And judges, he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds the waist cloth on their hips. Nobody comes into political power or national power without God involved. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. The most religious of men have to bow before him. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. His wisdom is so much higher than ours. He pours contempt on princes and looses the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken. It's astounding. What's he saying? That God is at work in the nations, not just in the church, but in all of human activity. And that ought to stir something in us. And second, his provision for and the sustaining of all life, human and animal, just the way we had read for us in Job 38 and 39. Just see his hand in everything, even the birds, they cry out to him for their food because it's by his arrangement and by his action that those things are met. But then third are his divine appointments in providence. Paul makes so much of this out of in his great sermon in Acts chapter 17. Let me go back and just point out one portion of it. When Paul is preaching to the pagans there, he says, look, this is our God. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Sky is convinced I should have been born in the 1800s. I feel like I was. At least I look like I was. Because there's a certain gentility that I love about that era, about that time. But he appointed the time when you were born. He knew when it was best for you to be born. And by whom you should be born. And where you should be born. And what you should be exposed to. But not blindly, not just arbitrarily or for fun. No. He determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. You read an account like that, of God's all-pervasive power being exercised in the affairs of mankind, and it's staggering. But when we add to that the consideration of his various acts of judgment, man, that starts to bring in a whole other weight to the whole topic. His acts of power, his acts of judgment, and his acts of mercy. Remember, in acts of judgment, the expulsion of Adam and Eve from Eden. It was a terrible day. It's frightful. Think back to his cataclysmic judgment on human sin in the flood, taking away all of mankind except for the nine in the ark. The confusion of languages at Babel. The fiery decimation of Sodom and Gomorrah. The overthrow of the seven kingdoms in Canaan after the iniquity of those nations had finally reached their limit. And then we see throughout Scripture individual cases of God's judgment breaking out. Not the least of which is that strange account in 2 Samuel 6 where Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant and was struck dead because God had said no one touches that ark. Even though he thought God needed his help at that moment. Think about the deaths of Nadab and Abihu when they had offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, or the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament when they had lied to the Holy Spirit. The striking of Herod with deadly worms because he failed to give God the glory for the response that came to him for his great oration. And the blinding of Elymas in Acts 13 for trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit to give to others. In each one of those events, and countless others in the Bible, we're confronted with the same thing. We see glints of what God should be doing in judgment constantly. But what by his patience and forbearance he refrains from doing while he holds forth to the world the opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. But those events are meant to stun us and to say God's not to be trifled with. And in all of these, we've not yet mentioned the pronouncements of the coming of the final judgment that Jesus talked so much about and that was unfolded for us in the book of Revelation. These ought to make us abundantly aware that while God is good and patient and astoundingly forbearing, still we don't know when the end will be and when there will be no more time to repent. For as Revelation 19 reminds us, Jesus will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And so we've looked at acts of power, acts of judgment there, but I want to camp this morning on acts of mercy. And we won't spend a huge amount of time here, but I want to call your attention to one astounding verse in this regard. Not one that's ordinarily thought of when it comes to understanding the fear of the Lord. Let me take you to that. Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. What? How do you marry those two? At first blush, you've got to say, how does this idea of his great forgiveness and the fear of the Lord come together in one place? They seem self-contradictory, but in truth, it isn't very hard to grasp once we start to consider it and think about what the Bible has to say about the nature of sin and the nature of the holiness of God and the nature of a holy and just God who cannot ignore sin or leave it unaddressed. As the verse directly above this one says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? If you're taking careful notes of all my sin, there's no way I could ever stand before you. If God were to call us into account for our sins, just nakedly as it is, no one would come out alive. No one. Who could possibly remain standing when confronted with the blast furnace of his ineffable holiness? We couldn't. So in what way then does God's forgiveness create a right fear of him? Never fear, I have seven of them. I have to come up with an apostolic number of points. It's my job. It's what you pay me the big bucks for. Let me run through them rather quickly. The first ones we'll expand on more, and then we'll expand less on the the latter ones. With God there is forgiveness that he may be feared, because forgiveness is an act of free grace and not an obligation. It's a fearsome thought. That's an awesome thought. And this is so vitally important to grasp, because in our day and age, this is one of the distortions that's come about regarding the forgiveness of God, that somehow he's under an obligation to forgive everyone. And he's not. There's no law or principle that he's bound to outside of himself. We need to really reckon with that. Nor is there anything in his being that requires it. Forgiveness, let it never be out of your mind. Forgiveness is a personal choice, but not a legal requirement on God's behalf. That's frightening. That inspires awe in me. God forgives sin solely at his own discretion. For you see that all are guilty before him, and all of us justly deserve his judgment upon sin. We read it carefully in Romans 8, don't we? Romans 3, where Paul unpacks this idea so well for the readers there. As it's written, there's no one righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Bottom line, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's the way we come into the world, every one of us. And the only reason we're forgiven is because he chooses to forgive us. It's astounding, because he doesn't have to. God would be completely just in consigning all of mankind to an eternal hell, except for his willingness to forgive and to redeem. And if you are his today, that ought to melt your heart, that he was willing to forgive you and redeem you. We ought to tremble at the thought of it. If you're a Christian here today, it's not because God owed you forgiveness because you were so cute or so kind or so nice. Well, maybe cute in my case, but that isn't the idea. It's owing singly and entirely to his sovereign discretion in loving you so as to forgive you. And at that, a forgiveness that he offers to the world through the preaching of the gospel of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God owes no one forgiveness, and yet so many have it today, but only because of his mercy and grace. With God there is forgiveness that he may be feared. Secondly, with God there's forgiveness that he may be feared, because in his holiness he cannot pervert justice. Now again, this ought to build some awe in us. We need to reckon with the fact that salvation is not, and never has been a cosmic version of Ali Ali Infree. That isn't how it works. Because he's infinitely and inviolably holy and just, he cannot simply dismiss or overlook sin. Justice must be done. And if you're a believer today, you need to know that you are acquitted, you are forgiven, you are declared righteous out of his justice. Not because he waved a hand and just said, oh, well, forget about sin. He didn't do that. He can't do that. As holy. He forgives personally, but he's also the judge of all the earth, and he's bound by his holiness and his justice. He can't deny himself. Say you were to rob a store this afternoon of its cash. Hope you'd tithe on that, but if you robbed a store this afternoon when you left here, Two things have occurred, not just one. Number one, you've sinned against the store owner. And number two, you have committed a crime against the state. Now, both of those things need to be dealt with. And so while the owner may forgive you personally, that does nothing to satisfy the law and the state. Forgiven, you may still be subject to a just penalty. And in God, we're dealing with both of those halves in one and the same being. He is both the personally offended and the judge of all the earth and the king of the kingdom. And justice still has to be met somehow. And this is why the cross becomes of infinite importance to us. For apart from justice being satisfied on our behalf, we may be forgiven but still liable. Forgiveness doesn't erase or mitigate guilt. Only the cross can do that. Only in the cross, only in Jesus paying the just penalty for our sins, can we find relief from our guilt and our just judgment. God cannot, due to his holy nature, simply ignore sin, even as he may personally forgive our offenses against him. And so in his infinite wisdom and grace and mercy, he devised a plan so astounding as to make sure that his justice could be satisfied as well as our being forgiven. And so that we might be restored to him and reconciled to him with the crimes of our sin being fully met in the death of Jesus on the cross. Tremble at the thought, beloved. The impossible was made possible only at the cross. Only at the cross. Or as Paul states it so clearly and concisely, for our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If that doesn't strike you with some awe, wake up. With God, there's to be fear because he is the one who forgives sin. And that builds off the third one. With God, there is forgiveness that he may be feared because our sin is so great. Being as we are, we love to make light of our sin. All of us do. We love to use phrases like, well, nobody's perfect, and, well, I'm just human, or the part of that famous quote from Alexander Pope, to err is human, it's just who we are. We say we're all sinners as though somehow the universality of it all makes it less vile than it really is. As if everyone in the world had the same fatal disease, therefore if we all have it, it's not as fatal. The reasoning is completely flawed. But how serious is sin really? We never really comprehend the seriousness of our sin until we look at the cross. Until we realize what it took to deal with our sin. Until we realize that sin brings us under the just wrath of the Almighty God who cannot excuse it or ignore it on any level, and who made the all-encompassing pronouncement, the simple, straightforward, the wages of sin is death. And not just physical death, but death to God, death to everything good and holy and blessed, because all goodness comes only from him and in connection to him. Hear the voice of torment crying out from the cross in his supreme agony of soul and body. My God, why have you forsaken me? You think he whispered that? You think he did it in some sort of a pious chant? He did it out of the agony that he was suffering. The one who had known only perfect, utter, and infinite bliss in union with his Father, was bearing the weight of our guilt and our shame on the cross. That's what sin costs. and to have that penalty not just erased, but utterly reversed in the granting of eternal blessings ought to make us tremble in awe. There's forgiveness with God that He might be feared because our sin is so great. And it could be met no other way than by the death of the eternal Son of God. With God, there's forgiveness that He may be feared because of what it took to atone for our sin. What did it take to atone for, to pay the penalty for your sin and mine? Nothing less than the brutal death of the eternal Son of God in our place. No animal sacrifice could do what was needed. No amount of good works by us could possibly make up for our rebellion, since we owed Him total love and allegiance from the very beginning. And so to live perfectly from that moment on would only be to do what we ought to be doing. That can't make up for anything. No angel could interpose himself. Our salvation required this and this alone, nothing less than the sinless, infinite sacrifice to deal with the depths of our sin and iniquity. We ought to be struck with a holy awe that there was nothing other than the death of the incarnate Son of God in our place to do what was needed to save us. How do we know that for certain? Well, we know it because of Jesus' thrice repeated prayer in the garden. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way to meet their need and their sin, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. With God, there's forgiveness that He may be feared because what love there was in the Father to send His Son for us. Shouldn't it send a holy gasp through your soul to contemplate what love the Father must have had for you that He would devise and carry out such a plan when we had hated Him and rebelled against Him and still fail Him every moment of the day? So great is this love that He would send His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Think on it, believer. Think on it and stand in awe of love like that, because there's nothing like it in all of humanity. I think Stuart Townend's words begin to make the inquiry how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. There's forgiveness that He may be feared because what love there was in the Father to send His Son for us, how overwhelming that love is. Robert Murray McShane said, "Learn the intense love of God for sinners. He spared not His own Son. Herein is love. He loved the happiness of His Son, but He loved the salvation of sinners more. He loved to have His Son in His bosom, but He loved more to have sinners brought into His bosom. He cast out His Son in order to take us in. Oh sinner, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation?" It's astounding. Sixth, with God there's forgiveness that He may be feared because what love and humility was there in the Son to come and die. What's the nature of Jesus' love for us that He would submit Himself to this plan that we might be reconciled to the Father and to Himself? It's transforming when we see it, when we think on it enough to let it fill us once again with the wonder that it truly is. That was the case with Samuel Trevor Francis as he stood on London's Hungerford Bridge contemplating suicide. And as he stood there looking into the waters, preparing to throw himself in, all of a sudden, by God's grace, the, the great love of Christ started flooding into his soul and sent him away to pen these words. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. And how for him he intercedeth, watcheth o'er them or the, from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a heaven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. What love he had for us, has for us. And it ought to make our hearts overwhelmed with awe. And lastly, with God there's forgiveness that he may be feared, because what glories are ours versus the eternal torments we deserve. When we contemplate our sin and the reality of our guilt before this holy God, and the display of his wrath poured out on Jesus on the cross, and then go on to contemplate the words of Paul that no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, it has never even entered into the heart or the imagination of any man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Except to put it in these terms, also by Paul, that to know that there is no suffering in this present life that's worthy to be compared to the glory that's about to be revealed to us. And when we start putting that together, we stand in a fresh awe of him. Beloved, if this doesn't engender reverential awe in us, we're not yet born again. We've not understood God's holiness or our sin aright. But if by grace your heart's been moved in the consideration of these things this morning, then I plead with you to come and bow before his throne of the truly awesome God in Christ, and to confess your sin before him and cast yourself upon this mercy that's offered to you in the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. And fellow Christian, commit today to strive to keep these things ever before your own eyes, to not let the reverential awe of God, of this God and his salvation, leave your thoughts. For the fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. This is where it all starts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Let's pray. Father God, I confess my own failure to keep these things before my heart and mind. There are times when I go through trials or tribulations or things that I'm confused about, and in the process, I make more of them than of your love for me. I make more of the difficulty, more of the confusion, more of the problem than the wonder of this great salvation that's been given so freely in Christ. And I doubt not that I'm surrounded by others who have the same problem. Would you work by your Spirit in us afresh this morning to restore that to us? To make us mindful of it, to work in us to continually go back to your word and rehearse it and search it out and know it so that we live in the power and the reality of it. And Father, if there's any here this morning who do not know Christ savingly, I pray that this morning, as they've heard what we've gone through, that your word will pierce their hearts and they will be stunned by their guilt and shame and what it would take for them to be forgiven, but then overawed by the reality that Christ has paid that price and that his forgiveness is freely preached to them this morning, and that by faith they merely need to come and embrace what you've offered. Speak to their hearts and change them and make them new creatures in Christ today, we pray in his precious name. Amen.